The message you are about to hear is entitled, One Lord, Jesus Christ. It is the second in Bishop John W. Howe's series entitled, Understanding the Nicene Creed.
I began a series last week on the Nicene Creed, partly on the assumption that it's possible for something to be so familiar to us that we may have never really stepped back to take a careful look at it. Or perhaps not for a long time. I don't know how many of you fall into the right age group to identify with this, but when I was growing up, one of my favorite Saturday activities was catching the latest installment of The Lone Ranger. Oh, I see some fellas. Come back with us now to those glorious days of yesteryear, when once again a fiery horse with the speed of light. What a shock it was to discover what they were playing was really the William Tell Overture. You remember how nearly every episode ended, having intervened in just the nick of time and polishing off the bad guys, saving the good guys from unthinkable disaster? The Lone Ranger, played by Clayton Moore, and his faithful Indian companion Tonto, played by Jay Silverheels. You see, I really was into this. That good kemosabe. They jump on their horses and they gallop off into the sunset while the folks they've just rescued turn to one another and somebody asks, who was that masked man? Turn to the pages of Scripture, and you'll find that same question being asked about Jesus of Nazareth over and over again. Mark chapter 2. Who is this who presumes to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. Luke 8. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Matthew 13. Where did this man get his wisdom and all these mighty works? Isn't this the carpenter's son? John 7. Isn't this the man they're seeking to kill? Yet here he is speaking openly and nobody is stopping him. Can it be that the authorities really know this is the Christ? How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied in a formal way? When the Christ comes, will he do more mighty works than this man? Tell us plainly if you are the Messiah. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? The crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as one of their scribes. After that, no one dared ask him any more questions. Who was that masked man? A simple glance at the creed, and I had Debbie write it out just to give you a visual picture, a simple glance at the creed will tell you that that's the question that the creed was primarily designed to answer. As we saw last time, all major versions of the creed, the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and the one we're particularly focusing on, the Nicene Creed, all of them make three major statements corresponding to the three opening questions of the baptismal covenant. Three major statements. We believe in God the Father. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit. But just look at that. What a difference between those three statements or those three sections of the creed. One sentence about God the Father. That's what we looked at last time. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. And that's it. Now that says a lot, but one sentence. Or at the other end, one sentence and two terse affirmations about the Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit. He is worshipped and he has spoken. That's all we say about him. But the major central section, clearly the dominant section of the creed, is all about Jesus. Let's take a moment to analyze it structurally. There are six sentences as we have punctuated the creed. And the first three are about who Jesus is, and the latter three are about what he has done. Technically, you could say that this is a creedal statement or a doctrinal statement about the person and the work of Christ. A very tight summary of the person and the work of Christ, who he is and what he's done. Who is he? He's the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. He's the one through whom all things were made. In the very first sentence, we say that God made all things. Now we say he's the one through whom all things were made. And he's the one who became incarnate. Who is he? The only Son of God, through whom all things were made, who became incarnate. And what has he done? He has died for us. We'll come back to that, not today, next time. He has risen and ascended into heaven. He has promised, and we affirm this as equally true and important as the things that have already happened, he's promised to return. He's died for us, he's risen and ascended, and he's promised to come again. You'll notice that we pick up those same three affirmations in the middle of the prayer of consecration, and we call it the mystery of our faith. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. What I want you to see today, and this is the critical point, is that it is the conviction of Orthodox, that is to say, creedal Christian faith, that what Jesus has done for us is utterly dependent upon who he is. What he's done for us, the mystery of our faith, is totally dependent on who he is. The Nicene Creed confesses, because the framers of the creed saw that Scripture teaches that Jesus is truly God, and that he has always been so. He's not merely a man who somehow reflects God, as one person has put it recently, a window to God, not someone who merely points the way to him, not someone who approximates God. He is not a man who somehow became the Son of God. It's the other way around. He is God, has always been. In relation to the Father, he is Son, but notice the word eternally begotten. He didn't have a beginning. Always, from always, in relationship to the Father, he is Son, but that is not to say he had a beginning as Son. He is God who became a man. Not a man who became God, or approximates it, but God who became a man. Could I put it to you this way? He was not always Jesus, but he always was the Son of God. Do you follow that? It would be an anachronism to speak of him having been Jesus prior to the incarnation. But before the incarnation, he was there with the Father, co-eternal with the Father, the Son of God, from the very beginning of the beginning. He became a human being at a definite moment in human history, approximately 2,000 years ago, when he was born in a stable in Bethlehem. And before that, a fetus. And before that, an embryo. And before that, a zygote in his mother's womb. Shocking, isn't it? I mean, it's so familiar to us, and yet when you really face up to it, I mean, it is shocking almost to the point of total impossibility. He who was from the beginning, from before the beginning of the beginning, became Jesus at a definite moment in our history, but from the very beginning he was there with the Father, and with the Father he was and is God. If you want to turn to the first chapter of John's Gospel, I think everything that the Creed is trying to say in this section is really a reflection on this passage and many others, but perhaps this one most succinctly. And I trust it's a very familiar passage to you. The opening words of John's Gospel: in the beginning was the Word. What is a word? It's a self-expression. In a broad general sense, I speak to you in a variety of ways. My self-expression is a matter of my bodily movements, my facial expressions, my tone of voice. I communicate to you in ways beyond the verbal, and in a broad sense you could say those are all my word. John says, in the beginning was the Word. The self-expression of God was there from the very beginning. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and without Him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in Him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Now, if that's not true, and if the Creed has not expressed that accurately, then Christianity as we have known it collapses like a house of cards. For at the very center of everything is Jesus' own claim, repeatedly made in so many ways. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Before Abraham was, I am. He who believes in me will never die because he'll come into the eternal life of God. And then a series of statements, they're almost parallel to each other. To know me is to know God. To receive me is to receive God. To honor me is to honor God. To hate me is to hate God. When you really face up to all of that, you discover that there's absolutely no room for what people so often say. I know you've heard it 1,000 times. Jesus was a great moral teacher, but obviously he wasn't God. How could you be a great moral teacher if at the very center of your teaching was a claim about yourself that was not only false and preposterous, but on your own terms would be a kind of suicidal blasphemy? I choose that phrase very carefully. From the point of view of biblical Judaism, the very worst crime you could ever commit was that of blaspheming. Even taking God's name in a vain way is totally forbidden. And we've talked about the fact that the Jews were so serious about that they never even pronounced the holy name of God. To knowingly, willfully, falsely claim to be God was a capital offense. To claim to be God was literally to take your life in your own hands and offer it up. You remember the trial before Caiaphas, and he pressed only one question: are you the Christ, the Son of the Living, Son of the Living God, Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, Yahweh, and applied it to himself. And Caiaphas turns around to all the other priests of the Sanhedrin, and he says, what need have we of any other witnesses? He has condemned himself. P.T. Forsyth said, in the mouth of any other speaker, the kind of claims that Jesus made about himself could only be an expression of imperial megalomania. Think about it. I mean, supposing I come in here this afternoon and I tell you, if you've seen me, you've seen God. I mean, you would either laugh or you would have me quietly escorted off for treatment. C.S. Lewis said it as well as it's ever been said, I think. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. There is no question historically that this first of the six sentences about Jesus was the most contentious. And in a very real sense, that was what the Council of Nicaea was all about. I mentioned the name of Arius, A-R-I-U-S, last time. He was the principal spokesman for a major faction of the church in the early 4th century that wanted to say almost, but not quite, that much about Jesus. And the keystone of Arius' teaching was the absolute transcendence and perfection of the Godhead. And when he spoke about God, what he had in mind was God the Father. And this is the sort of thing that Arius would say. This was in a letter he wrote to Alexander of Nicomedia. Listen, this is almost a creedal statement itself. This is a quote. We acknowledge one God, who is alone unbegotten, alone eternal, alone without beginning, alone true, alone possessing immortality, alone wise, alone good, alone ruler, alone judge of all, and he goes on and on. We acknowledge one God like that. And over against that radical monotheism is his inescapable subordination of the Son of God. Arius' view was that when God desired to create the world, he employed an agent or an instrument of creation. And he did that necessarily because the created order couldn't bear the weight of direct action by God. And so he brought into existence his Word, a perfect creature, not to be compared with any other creature. Indeed, and notice what he does here, he quotes from St. Paul's letter to the Colossians and gives it a whole different twist. The Word was the firstborn of all creation. But you see, the Word had a beginning. Only God the Father was without a beginning. And of the Word, Arius' famous slogan was, there was when he was not. There was a time when he was not. The Word was truly God's Son, but it was by the grace and power of adoption. The Word, the Son, he said, is so much like God that when we see him, we see God. He's the highest, the best, and the first of all creation, but not, finally, of one being or one substance or one nature with the Father. Can you live with that? Now, it was a young man by the name of Athanasius who championed the alternative position that was finally accepted and incorporated into the creed. And Athanasius took on Arius when he, Athanasius, was still a young deacon, and then eventually a presbyter and finally a bishop and recognized throughout much of the church today as a saint. Athanasius saw more clearly than perhaps anyone else the exact same truth that C.S. Lewis put in that little passage I quoted. Athanasius put it this way: the greatest of all created beings, like God in every respect, who claims to be God but isn't, is a very succinct description of Satan. That's good, isn't it? Shall I say that again? The greatest of all created beings, like God in every respect, who claims to be God and isn't, is a very succinct description of Satan. And so the battle raged. And for Orthodox Christianity, it was decided at Nicaea, but I need to tell you, it was hardly over. I think it's not over today. There are those in the church today, in our seminaries, in parishes, in the episcopacy, who are trying to claim a biblical legitimacy for their position while disagreeing with clause after clause of the Nicene Creed. And I do not mean this as a cheap shot in the slightest way. I'm just saying as straight out as I can, Bishop Jack Spong is the best known such person in the Episcopal Church. Let me quote to you from his most recent book called Born of a Woman, which is an exploration of the teaching of the Incarnation and the Virgin Birth. He said, "I am asked from time to time, how can I, as a bishop, continue to say the creeds of the church with integrity if I do not accept as literal truth the various phrases of those creeds?" Good question. "Certainly, I do not believe that the birth of Jesus of Nazareth," listen, "certainly I do not believe that the birth of Jesus of Nazareth involved a biological process different from the natural means of procreation that has one sperm from a male impregnate one egg from a female to produce a new life." That's the way it happens for all of us, Jesus included. Male sperm, female egg. "I have tried to demonstrate that the virgin birth narrative, if literalized and treated as biology, becomes nonsensical." That's why we call it a miracle, Jack. "It would violate everything we know about biology, genetics, and reproduction. I would be the first person, however, to oppose removing the phrase, 'He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary,' from the creeds. The theological truths to which the language of the virgin birth narratives point are, in my opinion, profound. Since I believe that I meet God when I meet Jesus of Nazareth, I say the creedal statement about his origins as a powerful symbol of that reality." Get it? It's not true. Not true in any recognizable plain sense, but it's symbolically true. He was indeed, in some sense, the incarnate Son of God, but certainly not born of a virgin. Well, Arius tried and nearly won. Maybe Jack Spong will be more successful. Athanasius was excommunicated and banished 5 times. And 5 times he was reinstated and ultimately vindicated. There was a phrase used about him, Athanasius contra mundi, Athanasius against the world. That's where we have to stand sometimes. And the question leads Nicene Creed, who is the question before us today? He, one God, who is at the same time 3 persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Athanasius, but it wasn't only Athanasius, it was all parties involved in the debate, whatever side they were on, borrowed the language of Greek metaphysics to try to answer that question. This is not biblical language to speak of one substance or one being or one nature. You don't find that in the Bible. They borrowed that language to speak about the biblical revelation, and they borrowed it from Greek metaphysics. The answer that Athanasius contended for was homoousios, of the same substance. Not a similar substance, not a like substance, but of the same substance. Problem is, what in the world is a substance? It's a concept I don't believe we can fully explain, perhaps not fully understand, but the point is, that Orthodox Christian faith has, from the time of the 4th century on, said that to deny it would be to deny the witness of Scripture. The best I can do is a whole series, a whole bunch of analogies, partial analogies at that. It's sort of like water. You remember this one from Sunday school days, right? Water is available to us as liquid, solid, and gas. Three different manifestations, three different expressions, one substance. It's sort of like, a little bit like, the sun. Where is the sun? Well, it's in the heavenlies. Well, it's dispersed everywhere as sunlight. Well, you can take a magnifying glass and capture it on the page. One sun. Three different dimensions. Sort of like that. Doesn't quite capture it. It's like a complex geometrical figure. What is a triangle? Is it one figure or is it three sides? The very name, triangle, three angles. Well, which is it? Three or one? Sort of like that. Three distinct notes in a harmonious chord. What are we hearing? Is that three or is it one? Nine separate colors bending out of a prism when a beam of pure white light is shined upon it. What are we seeing? One light or nine? Or nine in one, or one in nine. When the acolyte lights the seven-branched candelabra, or the Jewish child, the menorah, how many fires are there? One, or seven in one, or one fire in seven candles. Sort of like that. Sort of like energy and matter being ultimately the same thing. If you can explain that one to me, I'll explain the Trinity to you. How can a word be in my mouth and your ear at the same time? Or when somebody explains something to you, you go from, I don't understand, to, I've got your idea. Did you hear what I just said? I've got your idea? How is that possible? Maybe the best analogy, at least for me, is, you know, all those statements, all those generalizations that we would make about mankind or humanity, the human being is, a man is. You know, we can define that or we can say things about mankind. So many different interesting statements have been made. I was told in freshman biology that man is a featherless biped. Do you know that's what you were? A featherless biped. Two legs, 2 feet, no feathers, right? At least for most of us, no feathers. Man is a rational animal. Maybe. Desmond Morris said man is a naked ape. Whatever you like. I'm just using this as an illustration. Whatever you want to say about man or humankind, have you ever seen man? Have you ever seen humankind? No, we've seen individual men and women. Are they fully human? I hope so. Are we speaking nonsense when we talk about man? No. Well, what is that then? Is that an abstraction? No. Man is a corporate reality. It is perfectly good sense to talk about man being a featherless biped. Only there aren't any except in individual manifestations of man, each one of which is fully man. So with God. God is a corporate reality. He is three persons, each one fully God. The issue isn't whether or not we fully understand that. I guarantee we don't. The issue is, can we say anything less than this and remain faithful to the biblical witness? Ultimately, as we'll see in the next couple of sessions, salvation itself hangs in the balance. Because if he isn't God, he can't help us. If he isn't one of us, he hasn't come far enough. One of the ancient fathers by the name of Tertullian put it this way: the Son of God became a man so that men might become the sons of God. Today we want to be a little bit more sensitive than that. The Son of God became a human being so that men and women, boys and girls, might become the children of God.